We're going to read part of the chapter because we're simply going to go to the point where section 3 of Luke's Gospel terminates. Just remember, we're journeying to Jerusalem. So Luke chapter 19 verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down, and received him joyfully. And when they all saw it, they all murmured, saying, that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, forasmuch as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said therefore, A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, Occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, Be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, Take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And that's where we'll come to an end of our reading. So this is the great final section of Luke, starting from verse 28 and onwards. We're coming to the end of the Saviour's journey. Last night, you remember, he was on the outskirts of Jericho. He now enters into Jericho, passes through, and carries on down to Jerusalem. So we've got two paragraphs, really. Verses 1 to 10, we'll call that the transformed tax man. Perhaps some of us wish that our tax man might be transformed. But this is transformation in a very different sort of way. The transformed tax man. And then verses 11 to 27 speaks for itself, the parable of the pounds. There's nice built-in alliteration for you. Right, let's look at the transformed tax man then. Well, first of all, let's look at the man himself. Verse 2. And behold, there was a man. Luke does particularly draw our attention. Behold, you know, that's the Bible word for look. Sometimes we read the Bible and we see these little words which have become so much part and parcel of authorized version language that we actually forget what they mean. It's like the little word lo. You know, lo means look. Behold means look. Pay attention, pay attention. Here is a man called Zacchaeus. What do we learn about him? Number one, he was rich. Now that's a little contrast with what we saw last night, isn't it? Last night we met a rich ruler who was unsaved, confronted with the Saviour, but a man who would not respond to the Saviour, an unsaved man. But at the end of chapter 18 last night, we met a blind beggar. There's a poor man for you. But that was a man who called upon the Lord Jesus for mercy, and that's a man who's been transformed. So we've met a rich man and a poor man. Here's another rich man, and the Lord Jesus, of course, is showing us that rich people can be saved by his grace. He's also not simply a rich man, he's a reviled man. I suspect the rich ruler of chapter 18 was a greatly respected man. But this man is different. This man is a tax collector. And do you remember what we said the other day? He was therefore working for the Romans. It's brought out very clearly, isn't it? Because of what people say about him in verse 7. When the Saviour says publicly, I'm going to stay with Zacchaeus, there's a murmuring in the crowd, verse 7. He was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. In other words, this man was a kind of public reprobate because he worked for the enemies of Israel. He worked for the Roman overlords, and very possibly, and perhaps what he says later suggests this, he might have engaged in what some of these tax collectors did. You know, he lined his own pockets as well as levying, you know, picking up the taxes for Rome. So he would actually fleece people as well as legitimately raising taxes to pass on to the Roman government. So he's a rich man, he's a reviled man. Verse 3. He is a vertically challenged man. If you want to use the lexicon of political correctness. He couldn't see past the crowd. Crowds are an awful pain, especially if they're full of young men. Have you noticed that young men are all about 6'4" these days? In my generation, we were all much shorter, and it was lovely. But now I don't know what it is, national health milk or something, but they don't give you that at school anymore, do you? So they've all shot up to monstrous heights like trees. I was at the Sandringham Flower Show some years ago. Someone took me along. This was while the Queen Mother was still alive. This is nothing like the Queen's Garden Party, Robert. I mean, that's really important. This was the kind of thing that ordinary people like you and me can go to. So I paid my money, and I went into the Sandringham Flower Show, and I was with some young children, and there was a big crowd, and the Queen Mother came along in her sort of golf buggy thing that she used to travel in. You know, and the children wanted to see the Queen Mother, so I had to sort of hoist them on my shoulders so that they could see her. All I could see past the crowd was a slight glimpse of a royal ear. That was all I could see. It wasn't very exciting, but that was all I could see past the crowd. Well, here is a man who is vertically challenged. He can't see what he wants to see. The crowd's in the way. Perhaps we ought to pause and ask ourselves, do we hinder people from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, the crowd can do that. Sometimes it might be that the crowd of Christians at the end of the gospel meeting, chatting amongst themselves, might be a hindrance to those who are listening to the gospel and who want to ask questions and who want to respond to the gospel. So we want to be a little bit thoughtful, don't we? We don't want to get in the way. Christians are in the business of pointing people to the Saviour and leading people to the Saviour, not forming an obstruction. So he's a rich man, he's a reviled man, he's a vertically challenged man. He is a seeking man. Look at verse 3. He sought. to see Jesus. Now that's good, isn't it? He sought to see Jesus. There is an urgency about this because I think we have to say that this is the Saviour's last journey through Jericho. This will be the last opportunity in the gospel context for this man to confront the Saviour upon the earth, to see the Saviour. So, he's got a real desire to see the Lord Jesus. Let's pause and ask ourselves, what are my desires? Let's look at one or two people in the Bible. Look at Psalm 27, verse 4, please. Look up Psalm 27 and verse 4. Here's David. One thing have I desired of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David wanted to be in the presence of God. The house of the Lord, of course, he's not thinking of heaven. He's thinking of God's dwelling place on earth. In fact, in those days, that would be the tabernacle. So he wanted to be where God had placed his name, to dwell in the house of the Lord. Well, do you know what that means for us today? That means the local assembly. That means that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ should have a real desire to be with God's people and to meet with God's people and to enjoy the fellowship of God's people. David had that desire. That's a good desire. Here's another good one. Look at 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 11. You remember Solomon was given the opportunity to request from God what he would. And the Lord said, I will grant your request. 1 Kings 3 verse 11. And God said unto him, that is Solomon, because thou hast asked this thing and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding and to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy words. I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart. Now that's a very interesting couple of verses, isn't it? Because it tells us what Solomon could have desired. He could have desired long life. He could have desired riches. He could have desired that his enemies would have been wiped out. But he desired spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's a good desire. That's something we ought to pray for. Wisdom. The hardest thing in the world to get in some senses, is it not? But we get it through the word, we get it through prayer. So let us be people who desire to dwell in the house of the Lord like David. Let us be people who desire understanding of God's things, not understanding in the intellectual university sense, but a real grasp of the things of God. Let's try another example, Psalm 73 verse 25. You can multiply these examples for yourself, of course. Psalm 73, verse 25, this is Asaph in the Old Testament. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. So what was Asaph's desire? Very simply, God. God himself. There's no one in heaven but thee for me, and there's no one on earth but thee. A real desire for God, to know him, to enjoy him, to have fellowship with him. It's good to have an appetite for what is right. Might we be people with good spiritual desires? So here is Zacchaeus, and he's got a great desire. He sought to see Jesus, who he was. But I think we can go further. He was a rich man and a reviled man and a vertically challenged man and a seeking man. Look at verse 4. He ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree. He was an eager man. Look at verse 6. He made haste and came down. He ran and climbed up. He was, I think you'd have to say about Zacchaeus, he was pretty unconventional, this little tax collector. He's a wee man, Scottish dialect, but he rushed ahead and he climbed up the sycamore tree to be in the best position. He's showing his initiative, and there's a lot to be said for showing one's initiative. There's a great principle in scripture that when we know what's right, it makes sense to do it without delay. Psalm 119, here's a good verse. Psalm 119 verse 60. You know, if you're a Christian and you haven't been baptized, but you can see from Scripture that you ought to get baptized, well, here's a verse for you. Psalm 119, verse 60. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. That's good. You know what the commandment is, so let's go ahead and do it. Say you're a Christian and you've been baptized, but you haven't yet been added to a company of believers meeting in a New Testament way. You know, a local church, a local assembly. Well, that verse is for you. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. If we can see that it's in the word of God, let us seek to do it. So here's a really eager man. By the way, it seems to me that when you look back to chapter 18 and verse 17, do you remember what the Lord Jesus said there? Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Zacchaeus is just like a little child. He's got all the energy, he's got all the eagerness, he's got all the enthusiasm. I mean, he's a tax collector, he's quite important, he's very wealthy. You'd expect him, you know, in a slow and stately and majestic manner to strut down the street, perhaps. But no, he runs and he shins up a tree. Absolutely amazing. And then when the Lord Jesus calls him down, I think he almost falls down out of the tree. So here's a man who moves, let's start again. Here's a man who moves really fast. You might say it's undignified. You might say it's humiliating. But you know, there's great value in earnestness and endeavor in spiritual things. Someone who takes the things of God seriously. If we were to put as much into our spiritual and our assembly life as we do into our business life, what a difference it might make. Here's a man who's got a real zeal. That's good. That's good. So there's the man. Now let's look at the master. Let's look at the master. What can we say about the Lord Jesus in our little story here? Well, the first thing I'd notice is the Saviour's grace in going through Jericho. He entered and passed through Jericho. Now, if you know your Old Testament history, you realize that Jericho has got a certain association linked with it. It was a city that was connected with a curse. Let's just show you the verse so that we know what we're talking about. It's back in Joshua. Joshua chapter 6. Verse 26. Jericho represented the Canaanite objection and hostility to the Israelites invading their land. And Jericho, therefore, had to be knocked down and defeated. And Joshua really stamps a curse upon the razed city. There's all the ruins of Jericho. Verse 26 of Joshua 6. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth the city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. Read further ahead into the history of Israel in the time of the kings, round about the time of King Ahab, and someone rebuilds Jericho and finds that Joshua's curse is spot on. It's absolutely true. So here's a little lesson for us. Here is the Son of the Living God very graciously going through a city associated with a curse. Well, let's face it, this whole world is associated with a curse. The ground has been cursed because of Adam's sin. God has stamped a kind of curse upon this world to remind us that we live on a rebel planet. That's why thorns and thistles grow up in your garden. To remind you that things are not as they're meant to be. They're a constant nudge that this world is not perfect and that sinners must seek a saviour. And here's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ going through the city of Jericho. That's really kind of him. But notice also not only his grace, but his knowledge. Verse 5. Here's Zacchaeus hiding in the sycamore tree. It was a sycamore fig tree, I suspect. And the Saviour knows that he's there. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. Now, this is not accidental, of course. The Lord Jesus came to the place and deliberately stopped and looked up, sees Zacchaeus, and calls him down by name. Look at that, isn't that remarkable? He is the individual in the crowd. Do you remember I said earlier during the week, this is the gospel of the individual, and here is the Lord Jesus singling out the individual from the crowd, stamping him by name, summoning him, and actually saying, you're going to offer me hospitality. The terrific omniscience of the person of Christ. Perhaps we ought to read a verse in John's Gospel just to show how significant this is. John chapter 10. John chapter 10 verse 3. This is the Lord's illustration of the shepherd and the sheep. John 10 verse 3. To him, that is the shepherd, the porter openeth. And the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus is doing here in Luke chapter 19. He's calling one of his sheep by name, and he's bringing him down from the tree so that that sheep can offer hospitality to the living God. So we see the Saviour's grace, we see the Saviour's knowledge. I suppose we've also got to add to that in verse 5 that it's the Saviour's initiative. He invited himself in. Do you see the double seeking going on in this little story? In verse 3, Zacchaeus sought to see Jesus. Verse 10, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. There are two seekers there. There's Zacchaeus, who sought to see the Lord Jesus, but the Lord Jesus came to seek and to save him. Now, one of the things that the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms is that, naturally speaking, no one seeks after God. Let's find the verse that says that. It's Romans chapter 3, verse 11. It's part of Paul's description of human failure. It's a kind of spiritual x-ray of human beings. Romans chapter 3, verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. That sounds pretty definite. There is none that seeketh after God. So, whatever desires there may be in our hearts for the things of God, we have to come to the final conclusion that they have been put there by God himself. It's God who goes before and moves in the hearts to draw them to himself. So it's the Saviour who takes the initiative in calling him down. Now, thirdly, we've seen the man, the master. What about the marvel? Well, the great marvel of this story is Zacchaeus' conversion, verses 5 and 6. Notice he has to come down. I suppose it was a humiliation for him to have to run, and another humiliation for him to have to swarm up the tree. But it's a humiliation too to come down, because there's no blessing in one sense until we come down. Remember what the Lord Jesus taught in chapter 18 and verse 14. Everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. If we seek to place ourselves on a pedestal, says the Saviour, we're going to be brought down low. But if we're prepared to take the lowly position, then we shall be lifted up high. No blessing, really, until we come down. Look at Psalm 119 and verse 130. Here's a great piece of advice if we want to get to know the Word of God. Psalm 119, and there's someone at the door. Verse 130. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. Now, can I suggest to you that there is a very clear implication in that verse, that understanding is only given to those who recognize that they are simple. If we think we know it all, if we think that there's nothing we can learn, then we're going to find that the scriptures are a closed book. But, says the psalmist, you come to the Word of God in the position of someone who is simple and childlike and needy, and then you find in God's Word all that you require. So let's remember, when we study the Scriptures, we come as learners. We come as learners. Simple people who need to learn. The next thing you notice about this miracle of his conversion is that he responds with joy. Look at verse 6. He made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Just underline in your own minds that word joyfully. We discovered in chapter 15 that when one sinner repents, there's joy in heaven. There's joy in the presence of the living God. But listen, here's the other side of the coin. There is joy in the repentant sinner's heart as well. God rejoices. And those who come to the Lord Jesus in simple repentance and faith, they too rejoice. So here's a man who's filled with real delight. Further, the fact that he's come to know the Saviour makes a difference. Now, do you notice what the crowd does? We pointed it out in verse 7. The crowd starts mumbling away and saying, well, you know, fancy this great teacher associating himself with someone as dreadful as Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus responds in verse 8. Notice, please, that there's nothing furtive or shifty about Zacchaeus. We read, he stood and said to the Lord. So it seems to me that this is a very clear affirmation that is absolutely genuine. He says, behold, Lord. Notice again, he gives the Lord Jesus his title. Now, I know it's perfectly possible for someone to use the right language and not mean it, but I think in context here, it is an acknowledgement of the Saviour's authority and perhaps also of the Saviour's deity. But look at his announcement. Here is evidence of real repentance and faith. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. He was a very rich man. And if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Now, go back, please, to Luke chapter 3. And let's remind ourselves of what John the Baptist preached right at the beginning of the gospel period. John preached the baptism of repentance. Luke chapter 3, verse 8. And he says to those people who come along to him, bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. Repentance will manifest itself in outward fruits. Character, works, behavior. If you've really changed your mind, you change your actions, right? Repentance means change of mind. The fruits of repentance are changed actions, changed outward behavior. Now, go on further, because in verses 12 and 13, he actually deals with tax collectors. Look at this. Verse 12 of Luke 3, then came also publicans, tax collectors, to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, they're talking to John the Baptist, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. Now you can see from that verse that the tendency was amongst the tax collectors in Israel to fleece the people that they were taxing. They tended to take more money than the government required so that they could keep the rest for themselves. Now, let's see how that applies to Zacchaeus then. Back to chapter 19 and verse 8. He's going to give half his wealth away unasked. That's quite something, isn't it? And if he's defrauded anyone, if he's guilty of the sort of thing that John Baptist mentioned to tax collectors, he's going to give a fourfold restoration. Now, that's quite remarkable, because that goes beyond, as far as I can see, the demands of the law in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 5, verse 7 may help. If you'd like to slip back to it, Numbers 5, verse 7. Here's someone who has, you know, done something wrong. They shall confess their sin which they have done, and he shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof, and add unto it the fifth part, and give it unto him against whom he hath trespassed. Now that sounds, as far as I understand it, that if you have stolen, you restore what you have stolen, and you add a fifth. You add more, right? But that's not what Zacchaeus is doing. Zacchaeus is operating, it seems to me, under the principle of Exodus chapter 22, verse 1. He's linking himself with sheep stealers. Exodus 22, verse 1. If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. Fourfold. Remarkable, isn't it? Here's a man going beyond the demands of the law. Here is a man who is demonstrating that when Christ comes in, it makes a real difference. Now, I suppose there's an application to us, isn't there? The application to us is that when the Lord Jesus comes in, it means that we should loosen our grip on the things that we have. Let's see an example in the book of the Acts. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. These are people newly saved. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. The practical lesson there is obviously that these people, having trusted Christ, were not holding on to their things and saying, this is mine and no one shall touch it. Of course, Zacchaeus is also making restitution. We noticed that with the restoration fourfold. That means that conversion does not annihilate obligations. I suppose we could say that conversion intensifies obligations. It doesn't mean that once you get saved, everything is swept clean, and that because you're right with God, you're right with man, and the people that you have defrauded in the past have got to live with it. No, Zacchaeus obviously didn't think that. People who he had defrauded in the past, he got to put it right. So repentance and restitution obviously go hand in hand. So there's a great lesson for us, isn't there? To have the Lord Jesus is to have everything that we need. After meeting Christ, Zacchaeus obviously had less money in the bank, but he had greater wealth. Do you want to think that one through? He had less money in the bank, but he had greater wealth because he had, well, the Lord Jesus talks about it in chapter 18, verse 22, treasure in heaven. Can I suggest that there's a clear fourfold message from this great story? Point number one, salvation is a person. Look at verses 9 and 10. This day, says the Lord Jesus, is salvation come to this house. But wait a minute, who's come? Verse 10, the Son of Man is come. Who's come to the house? It's the Lord Jesus who's come to the house. Salvation is therefore not, as it were, a sort of abstract experience or a thrill or a tingle down the spine. Salvation is identified fully with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, let's look at chapter 2, verse 30, here is someone who says, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. What's he looking at? He's looking at the baby Lord Jesus Christ. So salvation is a person. Secondly, salvation is sovereign. It is the Lord Jesus who does the work. Look at verse 10. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save. He's come and he seeks and he saves. By the way, the Lord Jesus doesn't come to make it possible for us to be saved. He comes to save his people from their sins. Occasionally, people seem to muddle what Matthew chapter 1 verse 21 says. He doesn't say that the Lord Jesus came to make salvation possible. I don't think the Bible ever says that, but it says that he came to save. Because he does the work, and he does that work completely for his people. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 9, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. And Zacchaeus willed, and Zacchaeus ran, so we'll add another bit, it's not of him that climbeth, but of God that showeth mercy. Salvation is of the Lord, and that's why someone like Zacchaeus can get saved. Thirdly, salvation affects everything. Do you notice the Lord Jesus says in verse 9, salvation has come to this house, not just to this heart, but to this house. Because salvation has an impact on very practical things like the furniture and the books and the pictures and everything. All right? It has an influence on all that concerns us. And further, salvation is received by faith. Do you see what the Saviour says about the man in verse 9? He's a son of Abraham. What's the characteristic of Abraham? He believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Galatians chapter 3 verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, they are the sons of Abraham. He's a real son of Abraham. One commentator says, what encouragement there is in this narrative to hope for unexpected conversions. Who would have thought that Zacchaeus would have been saved? Now, we've got the parable of the pounds with which we're going to end, so let's just quickly look at that. The setting, verse 11, is very clear. The Lord Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. It's the end of that long journey section. And please don't forget what Jerusalem is. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. It's not just any city that the Saviour is approaching. It is the capital city where God was pleased to place his name. And it's the city that's associated with kingship in Israel. And here is Messiah, here is the king approaching his capital. And you can see what stimulus this has produced. In verse 11, a lot of the people with the Saviour are beginning to think that the kingdom, here's the king, he's approaching his capital, therefore the kingdom is going to be manifested right now. Now, one of the clear things in the Gospels and in the book of the Acts is that the Lord Jesus never denies their expectation of a kingdom. What he does challenge is their timing. Look, please, at the beginning of the book of the Acts, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Now, these are real disciples asking. When they therefore were come together, they asked of Jesus, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And the Saviour doesn't say you've got it all wrong. There's never going to be a kingdom restored to Israel. What he says is, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. So it's the timing that's the issue. Yes, God in infinite grace will establish a kingdom as promised in the Old Testament, and it will come about at the time that the Lord Jesus returns in glory. So what the Lord Jesus is doing here is he's telling a story to get their sense of timing sorted out. They're going to have to learn that there's a delay in the establishment of the kingdom. Look at the cast of characters in the story. First of all, there is the nobleman. In verse 12, a certain nobleman. Obviously, this represents the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. None was more noble on this earth than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the nobleman goes to a far country. Well, that's obviously heaven. Do you see what the Lord Jesus is doing? He's looking past the cross and the resurrection right straight to glory. So here's a nobleman who goes to a far country. We, of course, know, as we read on in the Gospels, that the route to that far country was the cross. Then, of course, you've got the servants of the nobleman in verse 13, who represent the disciples, or faithful Jewish followers of the Lord Jesus. By application, represents believers today. And their responsibility, you can see, is to occupy. That means to trade, to engage in business, because they've been given money. And then the third bit of the cast of the story is, of course, the citizens in verse 14, who represent, if you like, the Jewish nation, largely hostile to the Messiah, and the world as a whole. Let's just give you a verse that indicates that the Jewish people as a whole would not have their Messiah. John chapter 12, verse 37. John 12, verse 37, but though he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Who's them? The nation as a whole. He'd done all those miracles, yet they believed not on him. As we've said before, miracles never save people in themselves. So can you see that the Lord Jesus establishes a chronology? The outward establishment of the kingdom is delayed until his second coming. What he's really doing here is clarifying his two comings. His first coming in grace and in lowliness, his second coming in power and in glory. So we can see in verse 12, beg your pardon, verse 13, when he says to his servants, trade till I come, notice that phrase, till I come, that obviously speaks about the period when the servants serve. That's what they're to do. They're to serve their master during his absence, because he's away. During the same period, verse 14, his citizens hate him. That indicates that the master's servants are left in a sphere where the population as a whole loathes their master. That is true for believers. In the world ye shall have persecution. But then in verse 15, back he comes. When he was returned, do you see how the language fits so clearly into the prophetic scheme? Till I come, and then he comes back, he returns having received the kingdom, and the first thing he does is to review his servants. Now, we know from the rest of the New Testament that when the Lord Jesus comes back for his own, for the church, then we are going to be reviewed. And we'll all stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and we will be assessed by the Saviour who left us in this world to live for him. And that review leads to rewards. Verse 17. Here's a good servant, the pound has gained 10 pounds, thou hast been faithful in a very little, the Lord Jesus was talking about this in earlier chapters, have authority over 10 cities. That suggests, does it not, that the reward for service in this era is manifested in terms of responsibility in the kingdom age, authority over 10 cities. And then, of course, there's retribution on the citizens in verse 27. They're going to be judged. They're going to be dealt with. Now, the whole point of all this was to teach the disciples to expect a time delay between the ascension of the Lord Jesus into heaven and his coming back. The length is unspecified, so it might have been very brief, but there will be some kind of delay. All right? Very, very clear, it seems to me. Now, one of the things you would like to do, of course, is to compare the parable of the pounds with the parable of the talents. They're very similar, but they're different. You can read about the parable of the talents in your own time in Matthew chapter 25. Can I simply say that the difference is this, that in the parable of the talents, people are given different endowments. You know, 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talents. In the parable of the pound, they're all given the same amount, £1 each. All right? And the amounts are very, very different. The word pound translates apparently a form of currency called the mina, which represented 100 days' wage. So if you got £1, that was 100 days' wage. Whereas the talent apparently is equivalent, this is Bible weights and measures, and I always get thoroughly confused with this sort of thing, but the talent represents 60 minas, which is therefore 6,000 days' wage. It's an awful lot of money, a talent, awful lot of money. Well, what have we got then in the parable of the pounds? Listen, different degrees of improvement of the same opportunities. Every one of the servants gets a pound, all right? No difference whatsoever. So I don't think we're talking in terms of different spiritual enablements or anything like that. It's what all believers have equally in common. £1, what do you do with it? Think about the things that we have. What do we have? Well, we've got the indwelling Spirit of God. We've got the Word of God that we can study. We've got access to the throne of grace in prayer. Every believer has all these things equally. We are expected to be in the fellowship of the local assembly, where we worship, where we learn. All these things are our benefits as believers in Christ Jesus. What do we make of them? Well, there are 2 great challenges, can I suggest, from this parable, with which we shall gradually close. Challenge number 1 is, am I saved? Now, I say that because we've got 3 representative servants dealt with, and it seems pretty clear to me that the 3rd servant, verse 20, is a fake. Oh yes, he's categorized with the others on the basis of profession, shall we say. But his heart is very clearly with the rebel citizens, because the way that he speaks about his master indicates that he has no loyalty and no love for his master whatsoever. Notice 3 things about the 3rd servant. Number 1, he is indolent. He's absolutely bone idle. Verse 20. He hasn't done a thing with it. He hasn't even tried to do a thing with the pound. He's just wrapped it up in a napkin. If you're interested, the word napkin means literally a sweat cloth. You know, something that you might put round your forehead when you're sweating out in the fields. Now, here's a man who broke no sweat whatsoever. He wraps up his pound in his sweat cloth. There's going to be no sweat being broken by him, and bundles it in a bottom drawer. So he did absolutely nought for his master. He's completely indolent. Secondly, not only is he indolent, he's jolly insolent. Notice the way he describes his master in verse 21. I fear thee because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down. Thou reapest that thou didst not sow. He's basically saying his master is dishonest. What a view of the master that he spells out there. And then thirdly, he's totally inconsistent. He doesn't even act on the basis of what he claims is his understanding of his master. He should have taken the pound and put it in the Abbey National Interest Account. And then at least you would have had a pound, perhaps one penny, after 50 years or something like that. If you work for the Abbey National, please forgive me. I'm sure you get a little bit more than a pound and a penny. So he's inconsistent. Do you notice that the Lord Jesus does what he does so often in the Gospels? He takes a person on their own valuation. Verse 22, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee. That phrase actually could be used to describe the way that the Lord Jesus deals with so many people in the Gospels. Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee. Do you want to stand on the ground of works? Right, let's test you on the ground of works. Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Notice how clear the language is, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. The Lord Jesus is not agreeing with him. You want to put a sort of question mark there. If you say it in a certain tone of voice, you can see exactly what the Lord is saying to the servant. Right, okay, let's take you on your own testimony. Well, on that basis, why ever did you not do this? Why didn't you put the money into the bank that at my coming I might have required mine own with interest? So here's a man who obviously associates with those who are genuine servants of the master, and he seems to have a pound. And he's reviewed at the end. But he's not really genuine. So question number one is the most important question you can hear. Am I saved? The fact that I come to meetings doesn't prove that I'm saved. The fact that I read a Bible doesn't prove that I'm saved. The fact that I engage in prayer does not prove that I am saved. So question one, am I saved? Question number two, if I'm saved, am I serving the master who is coming back soon? Occupy till I come. How are we to serve? Three adverbs for you. Faithfully. Look at verse 17. Well, thou good servant, thou hast been faithful in very little. Occupy till I come, and the good servants occupy. So it's not a question of their success, it's a question of faithfulness. That's the key thing. So I'm to serve faithfully. Secondly, I'm to serve, this is interesting, modestly. How do I get that? Look at verse 16. What does servant number one say? Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. He does not say, what a good boy I've been, I've worked tremendously hard, this is what I did. He doesn't actually mention himself at all. He says, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And so does the next one in verse 18. Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. In other words, he's basically saying, it's not really my work at all. It's almost as if the pounds themselves have increased. So we're to serve faithfully, we're to serve modestly, we're to serve watchfully. Verse 31. I beg your pardon, verse 13. Occupy, not occupy till you die. Because the Lord Jesus always holds out to his people the expectation of his coming while they're alive. And that's, of course, the great principle throughout the New Testament. We're not looking primarily for death. We may have to go through death. But what is held out for the New Testament believer? Till I come. So not till you die, but till I come. So we're to serve faithfully, we're to serve modestly, we're to serve watchfully, because the Saviour is coming back. And we are therefore to remember, to use the title of an old book, that we are training for reigning. When the Saviour comes, he will reign, but his people will be associated with him in that glory. So let us genuinely challenge our hearts. Am I saved by the grace of God? Am I serving in the right way to honour the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? So the Lord Jesus has gone all the way to Jerusalem, as he said he would. That's how the section begins. He sets his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, and he gets there. It's so lovely to see a servant who never fails. It's so lovely to see the perfect man who does exactly what he says he will do. Now, we can never be like that. But may God give us the help, first of all, to enjoy what the Lord Jesus has done for us, and then to seek to live for him till he comes to take us to be with himself forevermore. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, as we come to an end of looking at thy precious holy word, we do thank thee for three simple words of the Lord Jesus Christ that perhaps his disciples did not fully appreciate when he said them, but we can guarantee that they laid hold of those words later. In retrospect, they would have meant so much. Occupy till I come. We want to thank thee, our God and Father, that this has been the position of the child of God right from the beginning. Occupy till I come. And it's still true today. What we do for thee, the way that we seek to live for thee, faithfulness to thee, service for thee, is not until we reach the grave, but till the Saviour comes. And we bless thee that he can interrupt our service. He can interrupt our lives at any time when it pleases him, when the moment is right, and he comes to snatch away his people from this world to be with himself forevermore. So, our Father, we do pray that those three simple words might stick in our minds, till I come. We bless thee that there are a promise from the Saviour himself. There's no possibility of if I come, but till I come. We thank thee that he will, in accordance with his word, and we shall be with him forevermore. How much, therefore, we thank thee for a Saviour who has done all things well. We thank thee for his miracles. We thank thee for his dealings with individuals. We thank thee for the teaching of his parables. We thank thee best of all for the finished work of Calvary's cross, which has satisfied thy heart so that thou canst be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So for the Lord Jesus Christ, we give thee our deepest thanks in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. I've had my hand signals from Hannah. So let's try the Lord's My Shepherd again, because some of you are practicing this for a wedding, so perhaps we ought to have a go at that.